I'd like to begin by reading a scripture to you, and the scripture is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, if you'd like to follow along. It's such a great passage. John is interrupting his train of thought. He's right in the middle of making a point, and it's like he stops in wonder at the great fatherhood of God. And he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." I always love that passage. Happy Father's Day, everyone who's a father. We're glad that everyone's here today. And we'd like to speak about fatherhood today, but fatherhood from the top down, if you will, the divine fatherhood of God. Relating to God as our Father is a distinctly Christian concept. No other world religion looks at God quite like that. And it was Jesus who fulfilled this idea of God being the Father and Him being the perfect Son of God. In Christ, when we become Christians, God becomes our Father. He adopts us into His family, and then we become His children. We become heirs of His wealth, and that's what we want to talk about today. I want to make 4 points from this text in Romans chapter 8 that was read for us a moment ago. If you want to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we're going to read this text and make points along the way. The first point is this: the Father's family. Who are the children of God? Who are the sons of God? Or whose father is God? How do we determine who the father is today? When I say that, you're probably thinking of Maury Povich or something like that, right? Who the father is? How do you... A paternity test. It's DNA. That's how we do it. Right? If you've ever seen an episode of CSI or something, I'm not saying you should. I've never actually seen an episode of CSI, so probably lots of terrible things you shouldn't see in there. But you understand DNA. That's how we determine paternity, who the father is. Well, in the ancient world, that's not how they did it, of course. Paternity was primarily determined by the son following in their father's footsteps, doing what their father did. Show of hands for the gentleman here. Who among you is working the same job as their father was at your age? Anyone? Interesting. If we would have asked that same question 2,000 years ago, all the guys' hands would be up. If your father was a baker, guess what? You were a baker. If your father was a bricklayer, or was a carpenter, or was a farmer, you were too. Your identity as a Jewish man was not just in your family name, but in the family practice. In fact, Jewish fathers and rabbis had a saying: "He who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to steal." And so Paul, the apostle, he was busy making tents. Who do you think taught him that? Probably his father taught him that. Jesus was known in Nazareth as the carpenter's son in Matthew 13. And we don't hear about Joseph for a while. Apparently, Joseph had passed away. And then after Joseph had passed away, Jesus is simply known in the Gospel of Mark as the carpenter, because he took up the family business. So paternity is determined by your work, by what you do, by your vocation. And this Jewish concept gave way to many son of idioms. So, positively, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. Sons of God. Why is that? Well, when we make peace, we're acting like our Father. Like Father, like Son. He's the ultimate peacemaker. And so the apple shouldn't fall far from the tree. Paul would make a similar kind of argument to the Galatians, who were Gentiles. They were not Jews. And he says, you don't have to be an ethnic Jew to be a child of Abraham. All those who are of faith are Abraham's children. and heirs according to the promise that God gave to Abraham. So that's a positive example. Can we look at a negative example in John chapter 8? In John chapter 8, Jesus was speaking about his father, and he was speaking about their father. And they said, "Our father is Abraham." And I'm paraphrasing here a little bit, but Jesus says, "No, Abraham's not your father." He's not denying their DNA. He's not denying their ethnic ancestry. He points to their behavior. He says, "I know who your daddy is. Your daddy's the devil. Your daddy's not Abraham, and it's not God. If it was Abraham, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. If it was God, you would love the truth and accept me. But you're rejecting me, and you're saying lies about me, and you're trying to bump me off." You know who that sounds like? It sounds like the father of lies. It sounds like the one who was a murderer from the beginning. "I know who your father is." You see? So paternity is determined by vocation. Let us return to our text, Romans 8, verse 14. Who are the sons of God? Paul makes it very clear who the sons of God are. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." He's limiting, that's language that limits, who are the sons of God. Not everyone is a son of God. Just because you're a human being doesn't mean you're a son of God. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean you're a son of God. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are a son of God. No one else. Only those led by the Spirit. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, to be led by the Spirit, you must be born of the Spirit. So those who are born of God are sons of God. You were born into your physical family. But to have a spiritual father and to be part of a spiritual family, you need to have a spiritual birth. Could you follow me to John chapter 1 for a moment? We'll look at a few verses in John. John chapter 1 in verse 12. In John's prologue, he's talking about Jesus coming into the world as light, right? But the darkness did not comprehend it. His own people rejected him in verse 11. Verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Verse 13, "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but a different kind of birth. They were born of God." What does that mean, to be born of God? Well, just a chapter or two later, in chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus in the middle of the night. And Jesus says to him, "You can't see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again," or born from above. And he goes on to describe this further in verse 5. John 3, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." So you've got to be born again. You have to have this spiritual birth. And this spiritual birth occurs when you're converted. And it's something that has to come from a place of faith in your heart. You have to believe and you have to accept the gospel, and then you have to obey it. And when you're born of the water and the Spirit, that's your baptism. That's the water part. When you're baptized, God is cleansing you of your sin, and then the Spirit, you raise up to walk in newness of life, a new spiritual life, the life of Christ. So you're born into this new relationship with God. And you're given the Spirit of God. I understand there's some mystery involved with that, but the Bible says it's true. Look in Romans 8, a few verses up in verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So those who are born of God are sons of God. And those who imitate God are sons of God. I think this is what Paul means when he says being led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, is imitating him, is walking after him, is obeying the Spirit who teaches us through the Word to say yes to God, to say yes to love my neighbor, to say yes to unselfishness, to say yes to humility, to say yes to service, to say yes to the things that are good, and to say no to selfish, sinful desires of the flesh. Because the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh are contrary to one another. And so when the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we are dwelling in Him, and we walk by Him, that means we're imitating God. We're acting like Christ. Love and obedience and respect for God. And the joy and the fruit of the Spirit is born in our lives. So who are the sons of God? Those who are born of God. Those who are imitating God. Those who look like Jesus are the sons of God. So the Bible makes this distinction. While it's true that there's a general paternity of God over all human beings, He is, in a general sense, the Father of us all, there is a special spiritual fatherhood enjoyed by Christians, those who are born of God, those who act like God. And there is a general fraternity of all humanity. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And so there's a sense in which we can walk outside and say to our neighbors and call them our brothers in this general sense. But there's a special spiritual bond, a filial relationship within the family of God that Christians have towards one another. Let's move on to the next verse here. The Father's family. Now we'll talk about the Father's character. What kind of a father is God? Well, there's a couple of terrible caricatures that the unbelieving world has placed upon God. And we want to quickly dispatch with those so that we are not thinking like the world. God is not a cruel tyrant. Some people just regard God as some bad-tempered, impatient, vindictive, unpredictable deity, just like one of the Roman gods, one of the Greek gods. And so they're constantly afraid of Him. You know, it's one thing to fear God and regard God with deep humility and reverence, but it's quite another to think He is some monster who delights in punishing us. No, there's a right kind and a wrong kind of fear. Children of God must approach Him in fear, but they also must approach Him in love, because He's our Father. John says there's no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love God because He first loved us. So God is not some cruel tyrant. Jesus taught us to approach God in prayer as our gentle, loving, caring Heavenly Father. You know how to give good gifts to your children, He says, and you're evil. How much more does your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who love Him? If your son asks you for a loaf of bread, you're not going to give him a rock. Say, here, chew on that, enjoy that. No, you're going to give him what he needs. That's the way our Heavenly Father is. We come to Him as trusting children come to their parents who love them. Jesus taught us to trust our Heavenly Father and not be anxious about our needs, because our Father knows our needs and He's going to provide what you need. So He says, you know, look to the birds. Look how God provides for them. And God loves you more than birds. He's going to provide for you. Don't be like the unbelievers who waste their life trying to get all of these things. God's going to give you those things. What you need to worry about is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all of these things will be added to you. Back in our text here, Paul draws a contrast here between the spirit of slavery and the spirit of sonship. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When did we receive the Spirit? That's point number one, right? When we were born again, we were born of God. But what spirit did He give us? Not a spirit of slavery, that we might fall back into fear. A spirit of sonship. Slaves in the Roman Empire, when Paul wrote this, they had good reason to be afraid of their masters. Do you know we get our English word despot from the Greek word of a slave master? Because they were cruel. Because they regarded their slaves as property. And they did with them whatever they wanted. They were expendable. But we're not to think of God in that way because He isn't like that. We're not slaves who begrudgingly obey our master because we have to. We are sons who love our Father, who trust our Father, who obey our Father because He loves us and because we want to, because we love Him. So God isn't a cruel tyrant, and He's not a doting grandfather. Some people think of God as some elderly, slightly senile, spiritual grandfather in the sky with a long beard floating on a cloud, and every time we pray to Him, He'll give us a $2 bill every once in a while. That is not God. We are not to think of the paternity of God as some weak, sickly, sentimental thing. God is not a grandfather. Do you know God doesn't have any grandchildren? He doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. So just because if our parents are children of God and we're born into that family, you're not a child of God just by virtue of that. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. God is our heavenly Father. I don't know what your father is like. Some of us have wonderful fathers. Some of us have fathers that are just absolutely failures in God's sight. And it's tragic. Whatever your father, your earthly father is, in Jesus you have the perfect heavenly Father. He fulfills the biblical ideal of fatherhood. He's every single thing an earthly father ought to be. He's personal. You can go to Him with your problems. He's loving. He's patient with His children. He's kind with His children. He forgives His children. He's wise. He's caring. But He's also powerful. He's strong. He's not to be trifled with. You can't hide from Him. That's why Jesus teaches us when He's teaching His disciples how to pray. You remember how the prayer begins? He says we address God as our Father in heaven. Balancing those two ideas, combining fatherly love with heavenly power. When He talks about our Father in heaven, it's not so much denoting the place where He lives, so much as the authority and the power at His command. He keeps the planets from running into each other. Do you think He can manage your life? Do you think we can trust Him keeping our lives together? What kind of a Father is God? He's the best Father. He's our Heavenly Father. Let's talk about the Father's assurance next. How do we know that God is our Father? Because God isn't content only to make us His children. He also bears witness with us that we are His children because He wants us to be certain that we're His children. He wants us to know that He's our Father, that we belong to Him, that we're in His family. God wants that for Christians. So He gives us two witnesses to this fact. What are the two witnesses? Look at verse 15 and 16 again. He's given us this Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see the two witnesses there. So you've got God's Spirit and our spirit. Does your spirit bear witness with you that you're a child of God? Do you believe in your heart, in other words, that you are a child of God? God wants you to. But believing I am a child of God doesn't automatically make it so. There's no assurance based on the evidence of only one witness. But if in my own spirit I believe I'm a child of God, and God's Holy Spirit is also testifying through the Bible that I'm a child of God, then I've got assurance. Why? Doesn't the law say every charge is established on the evidence of two or three witnesses? So the devil is going to try to undermine this assurance. He's going to try to question your sonship status in Christ. If he did it to Jesus, he'll do it to us. Remember what he said to Jesus? If you are the Son of God, dot, dot, dot. What's all this "if you are the Son of God" stuff? When Jesus was baptized, remember, the heavens opened up, the Spirit came down like a dove and rested upon Jesus, and the Father said, "Behold my beloved Son, if you are the Son of God." Jesus knew who he was. He wasn't going to fall for that, and we shouldn't either. We need this assurance. We need our spirit. We need God's spirit testifying with our spirit that we are his children, because knowing who you are and whose you are has great power. The devil will call into question your status. He will sow doubt that you're really his child. He'll accuse us. Really? You think God would have someone like you in his family? You think God is pleased with you? Look at you. You're not a child of God, he'll say. And our response is, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. So it's not artificial to pray to God as your heavenly Father, because not only do we believe that God is our heavenly Father, but God's own Spirit says that every baptized believer is a child of God. Therefore, we have a right to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Abba is a strange word. It's an Aramaic expression. And it's a word that you would use only in this warm, affectionate way, this deep filial connection that a little boy would have with his father. There's not a really good equivalent in English, but the best we can do is daddy. You know what that is. Fathers, you know what that is to see your son or your daughter and you get home from work and they run to you and they say, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. That's this. Only kids who really trust their father can talk like that. And you know, that's the expression that Jesus used in the garden the night he was betrayed. He cried out to his Abba, to his Father. And of course, the point is, in Jesus, you are granted that very same access with God the Father as Jesus. You can call him Abba Father. You can relate to God in the same intimate way that Jesus did his Father, that a young kid can relate to his Father with unquestioning trust and innocence. And that's the purity of children. They just trust their father. And we can trust our father as adults, knowing what kind of father we're dealing with. We can cry out to him in pain, and we know that he not only hears our pain, he's weeping with us. You parents know when your kids are hurting, you hurt right along with them. He's our heavenly Father. We can run to him in excitement and know he'll embrace us. He'll rejoice with us. You fathers know what that's like when your children succeed. He's our heavenly Father. We can ask for his wisdom and know he's going to give us wise, good counsel. We can express our fears and our anxieties to him. We know he's going to comfort us. He's going to care for us. We can express our gratitude and our praise and thanksgiving, knowing he's going to be pleased to hear it because he's our heavenly Father. And when we do wrong, we don't have to cringe from him. We can be in sorrow, we can be weeping, but as we turn to him in repentance, we know that he will forgive us and he will restore us. Do you know when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son? The father in the story is God, our heavenly Father. He's representative of our relationship with God. Do you remember that story? There were two boys. The older boy stayed home. He was self-righteous. The younger boy said, Dad, you're not dying quick enough for me. Give me that money. Give me that inheritance. And he went off and he wasted it, basically spit in his father's face. And how that the anguish that would bring on that father who loved that boy. But you remember when the boy came to himself and he decided to go back home and repent, The Bible says the Father saw him afar off. It's almost as if the Father was just waiting for the Son to come back. He was looking for him to come back. And he ran to meet him. You don't run in Palestine. Fathers don't pick up their robes and run like that. But our Heavenly Father would, because he loves us. He embraced the Son. He restored the Son. He said, "Here, take my ring. Let me give you my coat. Let's have a party. Because my Son, who was dead, is now alive. He was lost, and now he's found." That's the kind of Heavenly Father we're dealing with. Lastly, the Father's purpose. The Father's purpose. What is the future of God's children? And here we just want to make a comment to say, while there are many purposes in this life that our Father has for each one of us, the purpose for his children is not confined to this age in this world, and we need to be reminded of that. That the Father's purpose for you and for me is not going to be fully realized until the next age, until the next world. And his purpose, as the book of Hebrews says, is to bring many sons to glory. That's what God wants. To get his kids back in one place, to be with him forever, to have that relationship fully restored without any kind of restrictions or boundaries. And so Paul says here in verse 17, if we're children, what does that mean? Then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Sons of God are made heirs to the Father's wealth. Peter describes our inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You might not have a lot to your name in this life, but in Jesus Christ, you are rich beyond measure. He has blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing, Paul says. But Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, he connects our inheritance as children with the Spirit of God. Would you look over to Ephesians chapter 1? And in verse 13 and 14, now he's speaking to those who have been born of God, who are being led by the Spirit. And he says in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so God has set his seal of ownership, his mark of belonging upon you in Christ. He's saying to each one of his children, this one belongs to me. This one's part of my family. I claim that one. And not only that, he talks about this promised Holy Spirit in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So the Holy Spirit functions also as a kind of down payment to your future wealth, a pledge, a first installment that guarantees our future possession of God's wealth. And this is a, stay with me, I know we're getting to the end of the sermon, but this is going back to this Jewish idea that a major part of Israel's story was God keeping his promise to Abraham. God was going to bless Abraham, make his family a great nation, and he's going to give his family a land, the promised land, Canaan. Well, then God rescued his people out of Egyptian slavery, and he was going to lead them to the promised land. But it took 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to get there. How were these Israelites going to get there without getting lost? How would they know that they would eventually get that promised land and claim that inheritance? Well, God led them with his Spirit. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, he led them. And so God's presence, though the journey was long and difficult, God was with them, and that was their guarantee that they would make it to the promised land and find that Sabbath rest. That's the same with you and me. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee until we take possession, not of an earthly country, but a heavenly country, the true promised land, the true Sabbath rest. We can find ultimate rest for our souls, and we can be with God and see him face to face forever. But that promise is conditional. Sons of God are heirs to the Father's wealth, provided, we didn't finish the verse, verse 18, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If Christ, the Son of God, suffered before entering into glory, it's going to be the same for you and me. We shouldn't be surprised if we encounter some suffering in this life. In fact, we should be uneasy and surprised if we don't encounter some suffering in this life. But when we experience suffering, we know that God is there. He hasn't left us. He's never been closer. He's disciplining us as his sons. You know, fathers who love their children discipline their children. And that's the way God is with us. He's using those moments when we're suffering for us to lean upon him, to trust him. And he's conforming us to the image of his beloved son. But the Father also encourages us. Are you suffering in this life? Are you going through some problems? I know in a congregation like this, there are many people. Probably each one of us is going through something hard right now. Listen to what Paul says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You might be suffering quite a bit. You know, Paul knew a thing or two about suffering, right? You know the kind of things he dealt with. So Paul is not being insensitive here. He's not trying to diminish your pain and your suffering. What he's saying is the glory that is to be revealed to us, when we inherit our Father's wealth in the resurrection, when we see God face to face, it's going to be so bright, so wonderful, so perfect. It will totally eclipse any pain that you're experiencing today. So hold on. Keep moving forward. Keep being led by the Spirit. God will wipe away every tear. In a place where there'll be no mourning, no pain, no death, he's making all things new. And that's the Christian hope. Not just on this Father's Day that we have this Father, but every single day, no matter what we go through. And so I just want to end with asking you a series of questions this morning. We don't want to say these are some wonderful things that the Bible says and then have a nice day, right? Can you honestly say, I am a child of God? Can you say that? Have you been born again? Do you have God's Spirit? Are you being led by God's Spirit? Can you say, I know I'm a child of God? Because not only do I feel or think that I am, but the Bible says so. The Spirit tells me through the Scriptures that I am God's child. Can you say, God is my Father? He's not a cruel tyrant. He's not a dictator. He's not a senile grandfather. He's not Homer Simpson. He's my heavenly Father who loves me, who cares for me, who gives me everything that I need, and he will care for me forever, no matter what happens in this life. Can you say, I'm rich in God because I'm a joint heir with Christ? I have vast spiritual wealth. I'm the richest person in Ashburn, Virginia. Can you say that? Because you are. Can you say, I'm prepared to suffer with Christ in order that I can be glorified with him? If you need the help of God, your heavenly Father, if you need the forgiveness of sins, if you need to be baptized into Christ and put on Christ where you can be led by the Spirit, then come forward as we sing this song.
Amen. Amen.